The Bible reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
This table is on the wrong side, so I'm going to fix that up, or that's going to annoy me for the whole talk. Hey, doing guys? My name is Liam. I'm really excited to be preaching tonight and to be bringing this story, this parable to you. But before we get into it, I'd like to tell you all a joke, okay? Are you ready? How do you find Will Smith in the snow? Thank you. You look for the Fresh Prince. Do you get it, right? It's a funny joke because Will Smith, he's this Hollywood actor, and he used to be in this show called The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? And he played the guy who was the Fresh Prince. But we're also taking that kind of language, but we're talking about it being in a snow. And like, if you want to find somebody in snow, like I've never done that, but I assume a good way to do that would be like to look for footprints and then maybe you could follow the trail, except, you know, those footprints can get snowed over, and so they might be hard to see. So you want to make sure that they're fresh prints. But fresh prints sounds like Fresh Prince, like the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, and both of them involve Will Smith. Do you get it? You see? Thank you. Explaining a joke feels like wringing out a dry towel, hoping for some water to come out of it for you. Explaining a joke is excruciating and torturous. It is difficult. And I reckon that explaining a parable is really similar because the story's already there. You've already got the thing. It's already brought you in. It's a captivating story. It's captured you. And you know what? I know most of you guys. You're a smart bunch. You hear the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable just means a made-up story to prove a point. You hear this parable and you're like, oh yeah. So there are 2 dudes. They should have done the right thing. They didn't. There's 1 guy. People don't like him. He did the right thing. We should be like him, right? Like, that's not rocket science. That is not a difficult story for us to get our heads around. But the interesting thing about parables in the Bible, when Jesus tells them, it's never just like you see this collection of parables and they're just all put together willy-nilly without any context around them or anything like that. Parables almost always are found in the context of a conversation with somebody else. And while actually I think that this parable is pretty simple for us to get our heads around, there's some tricky and complicated stuff going on in the conversation with the lawyer that Jesus is having here. So as we preach through this and look through this parable tonight, we're actually not going to spend heaps and heaps of time going through the precise parable, but we're going to spend most of our time looking in what's around the parable and how the parable works in the midst of that. Does that sound all right? I know you guys are up for it. Something that's going to be helpful is we're kind of going to be going through this bad boy verse by verse. So if you've got a Bible on your phone, or if you're a Luddite and you've got a physical one with you, pulling that out and just following along as we go down is going to be super helpful during tonight's talk. But just one more note before we start and pray. I've got to be honest with you guys. I've really been like dreading talking about this passage with you guys. And I really thrive when Todd gives me like some obscure weird bit in the Old Testament with like temple instructions or something like that. And I love to like bring out how the gospel is found there and how we find the good news there. And I found it really difficult to work with something that like most of us have heard before. I'll be willing to wager that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you've probably heard this story before. And if not, you've definitely heard the phrase Good Samaritan. You know, we're familiar with the phrase Good Samaritan. It's a charity. They go and like feed people and give out blankets and stuff. It's a phrase. I was once driving up to church, just going past the church, and like coming off Duffy Avenue in the wet, this guy went around the corner too fast and he span in the air and he crashed his car into a pole and I like pulled over and I ran out to help him and he went, "Man, you're such a good Samaritan." Like it's a phrase we're familiar with. You know, we've seen it in the Veggie Tales, like this cucumber or carrot walking down the road and helping out the broken asparagus and taking him into the inn. We think we know this story. And we do some weird things with it as well. As I was doing like some research for this story, I came across this way that this guy was telling the parable, and it's like the point of the story is, why were the robbers on the road? What are the social circumstances and economic situations that led such people to do such things as beat people up on the road? As Christians, we need to be addressing the conditions of the road so that nobody will be driven into crime or beating anybody up or anything like that. And man, I'm a social work student, so I can get around that type of thinking, but to read that into this passage is just dumb as hell. Like, it is not there. Like, the passage is trying to talk about something completely different. So I'd urge you, would you come with me with fresh eyes for this really familiar passage? And I believe that in here we find something that is equal parts challenging and life-giving. So why don't you pray with me and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you speak to us today still so powerfully through your word. I ask that tonight you will be with me and you will let my words be pleasing and holy in your sight. I pray this in your name. Amen. So all we're going to do, just verse by verse, we're going to work through this passage, and then at the end, we're going to ask a couple of questions about it and see how it resonates with us today. So let's read out verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think there's two phrases there that we might not be super familiar with, so we're just going to spend a little bit of time unpacking them. What's this teacher talking about when he says the law? For a Jewish person in first century Palestine, the law was this group of 613 commandments scattered throughout the first five books of your Bible. They understood these commands to be instructions of how to live in a way that is pleasing and good in your sight. And so this guy, who's a lawyer or an expert in the law, he knew this thing back to front. He would have had this thing memorized. He would have known this thing, started memorizing it ever since he was a child. In this guy's spare time, he would have gone and hung out with other nerds like him, and they would have sat around at city gates, and they would have spent hours arguing about the most tedious details of this thing that would bore you and I to death. But that is what got this guy out of bed in the morning. He knows this law. He knows this Bible. And so he comes to Jesus and he goes, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think the phrase eternal life is also another one that's a little bit difficult. I think when we think of eternal life, I don't know about you, but when I think of eternal life, I normally think of, oh yeah, eternal life is living forever in heaven when I die. Is that kind of what comes to most people's minds when we hear that phrase? That eternal life is living forever in heaven when we die? We actually get some better like ways of filling that out in the scriptures. If you turn with me to John 17, verse 3, Jesus tells us flat out what eternal life is. I love it when he does that. He makes it so much easier. So John 17, chapter 3, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they," and he's praying for all Christians here, or people who come to believe in him, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, what he does here is he defines eternal life, but he doesn't define eternal life as going to live with God forever when you die. He defines eternal life as living now with a knowing God, living now in a relationship with him. And from other places in the scriptures, we know that eternal life is living now in a relationship with God in such a way that when Jesus returns, we'll continue to live in that relationship with him. So eternal life, and this is really important for this story, it makes no sense without it. Eternal life isn't just knowing God when we die. It is that, but it's knowing God now in as close to as possible the same way as we will know God when we die. Eternal life refers to both of those things on this and that side of our resurrection. And I know that's a bit of a tricky concept, so let me illustrate it like this. Imagine you have a seven-year-old son, and it's a Monday morning, and next week is book week. And your kid goes to school and he gets the permission note and he finds out that next week is book week, that on Monday everybody's going to come in with these awesome costumes dressed as their favorite book characters. And so that Monday afternoon, you take your kid out and you go to the Rarunga costume shop and you try and figure out what book character he wants to be in. He decides that he wants to be Harry Potter or something like that. So he gets the wand, the glasses, he draws on the scar and he gets the cloak and he comes home and he tries the stuff on. And then you go, "All right, buddy, time for bed." He's like, "I'm not taking this off." He's like, no. Like, you need to get in your pajamas, it's bedtime. He's like, "No, I'm not taking this stuff off." And so, all right, we'll just let him sleep in it for one night. Next morning, he would change. But he wakes up in the morning and he doesn't get changed. He wants to wear the same thing the whole day. And then at night again, he won't let you take it off him again. He's determined to dress like Harry Potter, to act like Harry Potter. He tries to do little fake spells as you're moving around the kitchen. He is determined that even though it's not yet book week, he was going to live in every way as if it were book week right now. So he spends all of this time living as if it's book week, dressing as if it's book week, being who he's going to be in book week. And when book week finally rolls around and you're able to drop him off at the front gates where he's there with the rest of his nerd friends in their little costumes and stuff like that, there's almost no change to how he's been before. Because in anticipation of book week coming up, he's been doing everything he can to live as similarly now to how he will in book week. Are you with me? This is what eternal life means. It's knowing that God will come here one day and we will live with him, knowing him. And so anticipating that, we do everything we can now to know him and have a relationship with him. And the lawyer in this story is going up to Jesus asking him, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' reply is almost like that reply of like a really good Bible study leader. He goes, "What do you say?" He throws the question straight back at the guy. And so the guy goes, "Well, what does he say?" The guy goes, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replies. "Do this and you will live." So there's this interesting thing here, and I just want to point this out. If you go back up to the end of verse 25, the guy says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a little bit interesting, hey? That's not normally how we use that word, inheritance. But what he's asking is, he's not doing, how do I receive God's grace? How do I enter into a relationship with God? No, he's saying, what do I need to do now so that I can be living with God and so that I can live with God now and forever? He's asking, how do I do that? How do I pull that off? And Jesus says to him, and he says to Jesus, well, I need to love God with everything that I've got and love my neighbor, right? And Jesus says, yes, if you do that, you will pull this off. So that's a difficult thing, right? To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, that's difficult. That's really difficult. But more than that, not just loving God, but also loving your neighbor as yourself. And we get this phrase here in verse 29, where it says, and he wanted to justify himself. Well, what does that mean? It means that he wants to really figure out, okay, if I'm going to do this, how do I actually do this? Like, how do we do this? And so we know who God is. God's Yahweh. He knows who God is, but he wants to go, well, who is my neighbor? And that's a loaded question, right? Because as he's asking, who is my neighbor? He's asking, who do I need to love? Who's my neighbor? But he's also asking, who isn't my neighbor? Yeah? Who don't I need to love? If I'm to earn eternal life, if I'm to live and do a life that is good enough to gain eternal life, who do I need to extend my love to, and who don't I? It's really interesting how Jesus tells a story here, because Jesus could have quoted some verse from the Old Testament about who your neighbor is. Jesus could have just saved our Bibles a couple of verses space and just said, oh, your neighbor is everybody, and then the guy goes, oh, okay, and then they move on with the day. But Jesus doesn't do that. He decides to give this story instead. So let's walk through it. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. That's weird, right? And we're like, what priests? They're meant to be good guys. You know that they're meant to love their neighbor. They know that they're meant to be doing this. But, and this priest would have been like a hero in the eyes of this guy who's an expert in the law. He knows everything about the Bible. And the priest is the dude up at the temple who you go up to him and he deals with your sins on behalf of God. For this guy who froths the Bible, the priests are cool. And yet he sees that one of his heroes here doesn't take mercy on this guy, doesn't do anything for this guy. Why? You see, there's this idea within Judaism at the time that for a priest to stand before God, like representing you, he needs to be totally clean. And if this guy was to go over and touch this dead body, he'll symbolically be unclean for like the next week or two. So he wouldn't be able to do anything on behalf of anyone else. He wouldn't be able to do anything for his sins, anything for anyone's sins. And so this priest going past, he makes an evaluated decision. He goes, I'm going to leave the guy. It's not worth it. I'm just not able to help him. It'll cost too much. And then the Levite comes along behind him. What's a Levite? A Levite is like the 2IC of the temples. They're like the assistants of the priest. In fact, this guy's probably like the assistant of the priest who walks in front of him. And he also sees the guy on the road. But if his priest was to pick up like the half-dead guy on the side of the road, if his priest was to not do that, and then the Levite picks him up, that's really trying to like one-up your boss, you know what I mean? Like to have, your boss hasn't taken compassion on someone, so either you're like, oh, well, I should follow my boss's example, or, oh, well, I shouldn't try and upstage my boss and look or appear better than him. So he also leaves it. And this teacher of the law would have been hearing this at this point going, okay, those are two guys that I really respect, really like, they haven't done anything for this guy. And then a Samaritan comes into the story. And Jesus says that it's the Samaritan. He comes along. He takes mercy on the guy. He takes off his clothes and wraps him up in bandages, pours out expensive oil. He puts him on the donkey. He takes him to the inn. He pays 2 denarii, which would have been enough to cover about a month's stay in this inn. And he says, I'm going to come back, and if there's any more left to pay, just wait and I'll pay it when I return back here. That sounds awesome. That sounds like a great thing to do. And yet for this Jewish teacher of the law, this would have had his blood boiling. I was trying to think of a comparison of like how Jews felt about Samaritans, like for us. If I knew more about sport, I might have maybe been able to pull something off. Like, I don't really know. Maybe it's New Zealand in cricket, or maybe it's Queensland in State of Origin. Maybe a Samaritan for us is like how we would feel about Western Australia if they like seceded and became their own country and then all had better lives than us. Like that is like close to how we would feel about Samaritans. But actually a better reflection of how we feel about Samaritans is how Israelis and Palestinians feel about one another. And in fact, that tension finds its roots all the way back to the divide between Israel and Samaritan. So it's just a bone for you politics or history guys, but that's a bit of a better, that gets us closer to how Israelites and Samaritans would have felt about one another. And Jesus in this story says that it is the Samaritan who picks this guy up. This would have been a difficult thing for him to hear. And at the end of telling this story, Jesus asked the teacher of the law a question. He asked him, we're in verse 36 now, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Do you notice how Jesus isn't answering his question? So the teacher of the law, back in verse 29, he says, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a story, and then he's asked him, who was the neighbor? Then the expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. I almost detect like a hint of venom in his tongue. He can't even say that it was the Samaritan who was the neighbor in this story. He needs to describe the Samaritan not by their name, but by their actions and reduce them just to the one who had mercy on him, because it's too difficult for him to say that somebody he hated that much would have been the person loving his neighbor in the story. And then Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. See how Jesus has flipped it? The guy's asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He says, who was the neighbor? He says, a Samaritan. And then Jesus says, go and be like him. The guy asks, who is my neighbor? And instead of Jesus saying who his neighbor is, Jesus in turn says, are you going to be a neighbor? What type of neighbor are you going to be? He flips the question back on him, because this guy is determined to justify himself. He's determined to fully keep the law as he has explained it with Jesus beforehand. This guy is under the impression that if he lives a life where he's loving God with everything he has and loves his neighbor as himself, he will be made right with God. And Jesus here says, if you're going to do that, if you're going to do that, you need to be like this Samaritan and you need to go and do likewise. And it's really interesting, the little detail Jesus gives in his command. He says, just go and do likewise. Well, what's my quota? How many people do I need to do this with? How many neighbors do I need to love? Go and do likewise. Well, does it matter who they are? Does it matter what race they're from, what religion they're from? Does it matter whether they like me or whether they're rich or poor? Go and do likewise. Jesus is setting up that if this guy seeks to justify himself, to make himself right before God by keeping the law fully and perfectly, not only will he have to pull off loving God completely, but he will have to give to everybody he sees in need, to every one of his enemies, to every one of his neighbors, the generous, extravagant love that this Samaritan has given to this guy in this story. So the question is, can this be done? Is it actually possible for one person to love everybody who they come across and see in need with this type of love? I don't think so, man. I don't think it's possible. Do you want to know one of the ways that I know this? Back when I was doing plunge at Moreland College, we went to visit some people who were like doing some really cool things for God. And we went and visited one dude who like had like shacked up his family in Mount Druid and was like living with all of the people out there trying to like restore justice to this neglected community. And we went to like sit with him and hear some of the stuff that he had to say. Do you know what he spent about half of the time talking about? The guy had been there for about 10 years. We chatted for about an hour and a half. I reckon he spent half or over half the time talking about boundaries. You know what I mean? Like saying that if you're going to be here, if you're going to do this, you need to have really, really well understood lines of how much you're going to let people into your life and how much you're not going to let people in your life. Because if you're here and you try and love everybody all the time without any breaks, you're going to burn out and have a breakdown by the end of the fortnight. If you want to survive loving people in this generous type of way, You need to form strong, clear, understood boundaries around you, or you will not make it. Now, I'm not trying to rag on this guy at all. That is excellent advice. If you want to do something radical like that, do it and have good boundaries so you can do it for as long as you possibly can. But I think what that shows us is no matter how generous you are, no matter how much you love people, it is impossible for you to give everything of yourself to everybody in need constantly. And we don't see the lawyer's reply in this story. It's really interesting. He doesn't say anything to Jesus after this. Luke just cuts off and just says, and then they were walking along the road, and we don't know. There's this other story like it in Luke, though, in Luke 18, where this guy asks Jesus the same question, what else do I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus goes, what do you think? He says, well, I need to keep the law, and I've done it for my life. And then Jesus goes, yeah, that's sick. Why don't you go and sell all your stuff and give it to the poor? And this guy's really rich, and the story says that he leaves sad. And then somebody around Jesus says, if this guy can't make it, how are any of us going to be able to make it? And then Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So what do we do with this story? Man, I think we need to recognize that to live a life that pleases God, to earn eternal life for ourselves by fully loving God constantly all the time and fully loving our neighbors just like us all the time, we are not going to be able to pull that off. It just isn't doable. So what do we do with this story? Is this story just about how to be saved? Is it just about recognizing that we can't save ourselves and we need God to save us? Well, yeah, it is about that. But as I was prepping for this, I found a couple of commentaries and people writing and speaking about it, and they were saying that this is all this story is about. That this story, that the whole point of this story is no matter how hard you work, you won't be able to save yourself, so you need God to come and save you. And I'm fully on board with that, but I don't think that's all the story is. I think that we still leave some stuff here. We still learn stuff here about what eternal life is and how we gain it. You know what I mean? Because the question is, how do I live a life that is right with God? How do I live now in the same way that I will be living in the future? And that involves loving your neighbor. The question is, how do I pull this off? Jesus' answer is, you are not going to be able to do that by yourself. I think all of this comes down to just this one little word early on in the passage that completely tells us about how the guy has totally misunderstood how we get eternal life. Do you notice up in verse 25? It says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a bit of a weird sentence, right? My dad's here tonight, and I assume that unless I get disowned, one day he and mom will die, and then I'll get a third of the stuff that they have, and then the rest will go with my brothers and sisters, right? That's not something that I earn. It's not like if I polish his shoes enough or clean his car enough, he'll think about giving it to me, I hope. My understanding is that inheritance is a right. It's something that I gain just by the fact that I am his son. And one day when he dies, he will pass my share of the inheritance along to me. It's not something that I do. I don't need to earn that. And so this guy, he's got no idea what he's talking about. He's saying, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So how do we understand this better? What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. Nothing. It is a gift. And my friends, whatever you do, no matter how hard you try, you will not be able to inherit eternal life. There is no work, no deed, no action that we are going to be able to do that will mean that God gives us this gift. No, he chooses to give it to us, and he gives it to us freely. Come with me to Micah chapter 6, another very talked about social justice verse in the Bible, but again, I think a very misunderstood case in a situation in the Bible. When you read from 5 to 8, here's what it says. So in Micah 6, 5 to 8, my people, he's talking about Israel here. Actually, I'll give you guys a bit of time to turn to Micah 6, 5 to 8. I had a bookmark in, so I cheated, but you guys might need a bit of time to flip. God speaking through Micah says, my people, Remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Crapham to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What's Micah talking about here? He's talking about, how do you gain God's favor? What do you do to be made right with God? And he refers back to this story where Israel's passing through the desert and there's this prophet who wants to take them down and he's trying to win God's favor. So he gets all of these rams and sheep and burns them in all of these intricate ways, and then he asks God to help him, but God says no and sends him back where he came from. He tries this another time and it doesn't work, another time and it doesn't work, another time and he doesn't work. And at the end of it, he recognizes that there is no way he's able to earn God's favor with all of this stuff that he burns. And here Micah is criticizing Israel for thinking in the same way. He says in verses 6 to 7, if you come to him with all of these burnt offerings, if you burn him 1,000 rams, if you even take your firstborn son and sacrifice him for your God, will that earn his favor? No. Micah says, what is required of you? He asks this question and he says, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And now I love this verse. This is a great verse. I'm really into all of the justice stuff that this verse gives fruit to. But I've got to confess, and I've gotten this verse so many times wrong before, that I think that a lot of my justice friends have totally missed what is going on in this verse. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. With your God. My friends, you will not earn God's favor if you act justly. It will do nothing. You will not earn God's favor if you love mercy. It will do nothing. You will not earn God's favor if you walk humbly. But if you act justly with your God, you will have his favor. If you love mercy with your God, you will have his favor. And if you walk humbly with your God, you will have his favor. You cannot buy him. You cannot earn him. There is nothing you do, no amount of purity, no amount of holiness, no amount of justice, nothing that will be able to get your favor with God. It is an inheritance. You do not earn it. You do not gain it. God's favor is found in relationship with him. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants, man. So let us not be like the prophets of Israel, thinking that they can make the big enough sacrifice to earn God's favor, because you can't. You cannot. You cannot buy him. Let us not be like the lawyer in this story. He thinks that if he just gets everything right, he will be able to get himself into eternal life. He cannot. It is impossible. It is inheritance, a free gift given to you because of your relationship with him. My friends, if I could have you walking away from this knowing one thing, it is that there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor, but his favor through relationship is given to you freely. We celebrate this, and my friends, that is liberating. This concept that we don't have to earn it, this recognition that we can't, and that it is a free gift given to us as our inheritance. This saves us from all of the anxiety of trying to make ourselves right with God, because we just recognize that there's nothing we can do that will make ourselves right with God, but he has made us right with him through Jesus, and we can relax. But not only does this liberate us, it spurs us on to know that we can act justly, we can love mercy, and we can walk humbly with him because he is with us, empowering us, being there with us as we seek to see his kingdom come and his justice come on earth. Being saved by grace and not by works doesn't mean that we sit around doing nothing, but it means that God chooses us and empowers us to live a life that is pleasing to him. And that is good news. And we remember that and celebrate that now as we come to the bread and the cup. On the night before Jesus' death, he said, "This is my bread, this is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." What's he saying? He's saying, what I am about to do tomorrow, I do willingly and I give freely to you. You cannot earn me. You don't need to bring money to the communion table to win God's favor. Come, take the bread and the cup, knowing that it is a free gift given to you, that his love, grace, and salvation is given freely. Come now, take communion, and then I'm going to pray for us to close afterwards. Heavenly Father, we cannot gain you, cannot earn you, we cannot buy you, but you are given to us freely as inheritance. May this liberate us and spur us on into new life lived knowing you. Praise in your name. Amen.